22. A guy that I used to fly with 45 years ago. He sends me emails once in a while. And he wrote to me Merry Christmas, and I wrote back Merry Christmas and never forget the Christ in Christmas. And he wrote me back, I haven't forgot the Christ in Christmas ever since I first met you back in 1976. I thought, well, that's interesting. Thank the Lord for that. Okay, you're all in Luke 22. We're studying about the man Luke, but the man Luke got some unique opportunities in his life. He was a close follower of the Apostle Paul, got to be with Paul through several of his adventures through approximately maybe, I don't know, 8 or 10 years of his life there towards the end. And when Paul was arrested in Jerusalem, Luke was with him. But of course, Luke wasn't arrested. And that gave Luke the freedom to meet the people that knew Jesus from the beginning. And if you go back sometime and study Luke 1:1 through 4, Luke is writing his book of Luke and his book of what we call the Acts of the Apostles from eyewitness accounts, for the most part, and some of it he'd actually lived through himself there after the 20th chapter of Acts. So Luke was interviewing, no doubt, some of the apostles. I think myself, and I'll go over this again this morning, think it was probably Peter that told him some of these things that we're going to read. And we read in Luke 22, 24, where we left off last week, there was also a strife among them, among the disciples there at the Last Supper. Which of them should be accounted the greatest? Well, men don't account things like the Lord does. And we're not going to look around here this morning and argue amongst ourselves as who's the greatest, because we would like to see ourselves as the Lord sees us. And so let's just let that thought go. So Jesus, he kindly addressed his disciples after they had had a strife among them of who should be accounted the greatest. And we read in Luke 22:25 Jesus' words starting there. And he said unto them, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. We'll talk about that here in a minute. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat, or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. We discussed last week the folly of arguing who should be the greatest among them when they were sitting there with the great I Am, the creator of everything. What a foolish argument. Now, I want you to notice the first thing here is Jesus' gracious words. The fact that he didn't reprimand his disciples here, though he probably was very exasperated with their actions at this time. The things his disciples were focusing upon were not heavenly things. So Jesus, and we know he was the master teacher, he got them to focus upon heavenly things, but he does so by first giving examples of things in the world, things they could see, things which they could easily understand. And he starts out in verse 25 saying, the kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. The Greek word for benefactor is only found this one time in Scripture. Imagine that, another unique thing that Luke wrote in Scripture. And it means a title of honor is conferred on such as had done their country service and upon princes. So Jesus is pointing out that those who are in places of authority over others are the benefactors and receive the vain benefits of their office, such as compliments or flattery. But in verse 26, Jesus tells his disciples, but ye shall not be so, for he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. By now, I think you should know that God's ways are the opposite of man's ways. And Jesus was instructing his disciples that God's kingdom is established upon different principles than those of the world. I want you to go to John 13. Turn there. We're going to read a few verses. This same night of the Last Supper, as they began that evening, Jesus had washed his disciples' feet. And in one respect, this was an example of what he was now teaching them, a reinforcement of what he had done earlier that evening, if you will. In John 13, 12, we'll start there. And it says, so after he, Jesus, had washed their feet, the disciples, and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example, that ye should do as I have done unto you. Verily, verily, or truly, truly, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them. So this, then, we see, was the humble heart attitude that the Lord was teaching his disciples about, but we know it took the power of the Holy Ghost for them to fully receive this teaching on how to serve, and we'll explain that as we go on. I want to examine this thought a little further, go back to Luke 22:26, and where we just read, but ye shall not be so, but he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief as he that doth serve. Note that word serve. For whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat? But I am among you as he that serveth. The Greek word for serve and serveth here is the same. It's diakono, which is number 1247 in the Strong's Greek Concordance. And simply stating, the meaning here is to minister. Also, to render any kind of service. In Acts 6:2, give you a second to get there, you find this same Greek word. And this was at the time when they had assembled together, and this is after they had been filled with the Holy Ghost and been teaching, and the disciples were multiplied greatly. Then the 12 called the multitude of the disciples unto them and said, it is not reason that we should leave the word of God and serve tables. That's the same word. So it was at that time when the seven men full of the Holy Ghost were chosen to serve tables, and out of that came Philip the evangelist and Stephen. They were the two most prominent among this group. So obviously, by this time of Acts 6, Peter and John and the rest of the 12 were heavily involved in their Holy Ghost-inspired ministry, which was now expanding to the Jews the Word of God. And we can thank Luke, our brother, Gentile brother Luke, how he explained this powerful ministry of the kingdom apostles in Acts chapters 1 through 12, basically. So the reason that we are reviewing this morning is to emphasize that after Pentecost, that is, after they were filled with the Holy Ghost, Peter and John and the rest of the 12 disciples, apostles, they were fully equipped to serve the Lord in the capacity that the Lord Jesus Christ had chosen for them to do. And they were no longer concerned with which of them should be the greatest. You can jot these scriptures down, I'll read it to you. Both Matthew 4:19 and Mark 1:17, we find Jesus saying unto his disciples, "Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men." And then in John 21, which we looked at, I think, last week maybe, after his resurrection, Jesus specifically singled Peter out and told Peter to feed my lambs, and then he twice told him to feed my sheep. That's found in John 21:15 through 17. Once these disciples were filled with the Holy Ghost, by the power and enabling of the Holy Ghost, the word of God was preached by these apostles daily. And Acts 2:47 informs us that the Lord added to the church daily such as should be saved. And so you can study Acts 2 out further on your own and see for yourself how that the apostles had fully learned how to serve. But once again, it took the power of the Holy Ghost to enable them to do this. we just read from John 13:12 through 17, and I'll read it to you again here in a second. There's another important thought found in this portion of Scripture, where it says, "So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done unto you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, Well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Verily, verily, I say unto you, the servant is not greater than his Lord, neither he that is sent greater than he that sent him. If ye know these things, happy are ye if ye do them." We're going to spend a few moments here discussing the thought of sanctification. And sanctification here, in simplest terms, means a separation to God. So when Jesus washed his disciples' feet at the Last Supper, the lesson he was teaching them wasn't that they had dirty feet, but rather his teaching was that in the world there are many defilements out there in the world that can pollute one's walk with the Lord. There's many more multiplied in our day than there was back then. Then later that night of the last night of the Last Supper, Jesus prayed the true Lord's Prayer in John 17. Turn there. And that's a good chapter to study. Remember, there's 25 and a half chapters of the 89 in the gospel records that are deal with the last week, the Passion Week, and what we're talking about here at the last, after the Last Supper. And this was while in the garden that night, Jesus prayed for his disciples, and he prayed for us too. I'll refer to a couple different portions from John 17, starting in verse 15. And Jesus is praying. He says, I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. And so note here in verse 17 that Jesus prays that they should be separated unto God, sanctified, in other words, from the evil in the world. And then he states how this can happen. Through thy truth, thy word is truth. And then two verses later in John 17, 19, Jesus prays, and for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. So then, how is one sanctified, that is, separated unto God? And we just read the answer, and that is through the truth. And the truth is always a reference to the Word of God. And the Word of God, should it be associated in your mind, think of it like this, is Jesus. Jesus is the Word of God. Study Revelation 19:13. Now I want you to turn to Ephesians 5. And our brother, the Apostle Paul, the apostle to the Gentiles, he wrote specifically how the bride of Christ is sanctified. And you'll see that here in a minute. It's in Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 25. He's talking about husbands and wives, but the reference is also to Christ, the husband, and the bride of Christ, his wife. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it. Christ, we know, gave himself for her. The joy that was set before him as he endured the cross, that is, the bride of Christ. So that word, it, should probably be properly translated her. He gave himself for her. Verse 26, that he might sanctify and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word. How are we sanctified? Sanctified and cleanse her with the washing of water by the word, that he might present her to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such things, but that she should be holy and without blemish. So how is the bride of Christ sanctified? By watching movies all day long on television? No. It takes the leading and the guiding of the Holy Ghost working in us God's perfect will to separate us from everything as Christ Jesus himself was separated. And it takes the power of the Holy Ghost working in us by the washing of water, by the Word of God, to complete this sanctification process to the point that his wife hath made herself ready. It was our beloved Apostle Paul who explains to us who the God of peace is. Turn to 1 Thessalonians 5:23. And the answer to who is the God of peace, it's the Holy Ghost. And the reference to the God of peace is found five times in Scripture. And Paul wrote in 1 Thessalonians 5:23 in his first epistle, 1 Thessalonians 5:23, "And the very God of peace," that is the Holy Ghost, "sanctify you wholly. And I pray to God your whole spirit and soul and body be preserved blameless until the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And then our brother Peter, the one, no doubt, who Luke was interviewing here in Luke 22. Peter wrote about sanctification in 1 Peter 3:15. And in 1 Peter 3:15, we read this, "But sanctify the Lord God in your hearts." So it was the Holy Ghost who enabled Peter to become the outstanding kingdom apostle he became. It was the Holy Ghost who enabled the Apostle Paul to be the apostle to the Gentiles, to reveal the deeper truths of the bride of Christ, some of the things which we just read about there in Ephesians 5. For ourselves, it will be the Holy Ghost working in our own hearts that washes us with the Word of God and will make us ready to be the bride of Christ. Think about that story of Rebecca and Isaac in Genesis 24. On that long journey back to Isaac in Genesis 24, who was it that informed Rebecca all about her husband-to-be? It was the servant, Abraham's servant, a type of the Holy Ghost, Eliezer. He was the one who informed Rebecca all about Isaac. And by the time she met him for the first time, she already knew him because Eliezer had revealed unto her all about Isaac. And she was ready to be Isaac's wife because of the words of Eliezer, who had prepared her for that moment. So who is it that prepares us to be ready to be in the bride of Christ, to be ready when the Lord comes? Okay, go back to Luke 22. We'll move on. And we read next in Luke 22, on the night of the Last Supper, in verse 28, he's talking to his disciples. Ye are they which have continued with me in my temptations. And I appoint unto you a kingdom, as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. This then is the place that the 12 apostles of the Lamb will have after Jesus comes, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Verse 31, "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon." There's three names in Scripture for Peter. Simon is one of them. Cephas is another one. Peter is another one. Hopefully you know this. But he's talking to Peter. "And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not. And when thou art converted," we'll talk about this in a moment, "strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord," this is Peter speaking, Peter, he's the one with so much to say, so much bravado, and his bag of hot air about half the time here as he's talking, and the Lord knows that, but he had good intentions, but they just couldn't follow through. And he said unto him, Lord, I'm ready to go with thee both into prison and to death. And Jesus said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou hast thrice, that is three times, denied that thou knowest me. So let's look at this in a little more detail as we always do. These words were spoken directly to Peter by the Lord Jesus Christ. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. Understand, please understand, that Peter was a believer, okay? He was already a believer. He was actually already a leader among the disciples. He was, seems like, their spokesman. Anytime there was an outburst, it was Peter who was at the head of it. And, of course, Satan, too, understood this. And as Brother Hawkins noted in his Luke study book, here's what he said. We are given some insight into the spirit world as we read, Satan hath desired to have you. And nothing has changed since the days of Job, when Satan had to get God's permission to touch one of his own. We can be encouraged that our archenemy can go no further than God allows. But we must realize in both cases, God granted Satan permission without consulting the principles involved. He didn't ask Job if, you know, he could be tested, or he didn't ask Peter if he could be tested. In Luke, we are told that Satan was going to sift you as wheat. And Brother Hawkins continues, we can expect no less in our own lives, as God will use Satan as an instrument to separate the flesh from the spirit. End of quoting Brother Hawkins. None of us would want to face what Job faced, and none of us would want to face what Peter would face in the next 96 hours of his life either. And as we read Luke's account of Jesus predicting Peter's three times denial of Jesus before the cock would crow, realize this was an important event, and it's mentioned by all four gospel writers. And we know, again, that Luke got his information by interviewing eyewitnesses. And so, which of the 11 of the apostles told Luke this account? Well, think about it. Peter's three times denying Christ that night was a highlight slash low light of Peter's life, something he would never forget. This certainly was a turning point for him. So perhaps Luke had the opportunity to interview several of the kingdom apostles about this event, but in the end, I believe it was Peter who gave Luke the details that we read here in Luke 22. And as we read on a little further later on, you'll see the same thing. So the words of the Lord Jesus Christ in verse 32, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren, they resonated loudest in Peter's heart, because, of course, Jesus was specifically talking to him, but they might not have resonated so loud right then and there during the time of the Last Supper. But in the days following, as Peter long and hard pondered about the events that happened later that night and early the next morning, those words probably came back to him loud and clear. And no doubt it was comforting for Peter to remember Jesus' words spoken only to him. But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. Now, there are four statements found in verse 32 that Jesus told Peter. And the first one was, "But I have prayed for thee." And the reason Jesus told Peter this was because of what Jesus had said in verse 31. "Simon, Simon, behold, Peter, Satan hath desired you that he may sift you as wheat." And none of us are a match for Satan. But always also remember this: greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world. And that's 1 John 4:4. And I think you know that, and I think you remember that. Do you realize, as a believer, you have the very same benefit that Peter did when Jesus told him, "But I have prayed for thee"? In Romans 8:34, the Apostle Paul tells us, "It is Christ that died. It is Christ that died, yea, rather, that is risen again, who is even at the right hand of God, who also maketh intercession for us." Put your name there. And then previously in Romans 8:26-27, Paul wrote, "Likewise, the Spirit," he's talking of the Holy Spirit, "also helpeth our infirmities. For we know not what we should pray for as we ought, but the Spirit," the Holy Spirit himself, "maketh intercession for us with which cannot be uttered. And he that searcheth the hearts knoweth what is the mind of the Spirit, because he maketh intercession for the saints according to the will of God." He that searches the hearts is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. He tells us this in Revelation 2:23, where he says, "And all the churches shall know that I am he which searches the reins and hearts, and will give unto every one of you according to your works." And guess what? Jesus is quoting himself from Jeremiah 17:10, the Old Testament. Still the word of God. "I, the Lord, search the hearts, I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways and according to the fruit of his doings." That's Jeremiah 17:10. So the encouragement we find in Romans 8:26-27 is to pray, and to pray in the Spirit, thus allowing the Holy Ghost to use our tongues to make our requests, which otherwise couldn't be made known unto God, because we cannot always find the proper words to express our requests, but the Holy Ghost can. We know we have some things that are bothering us, let's say, but we just can't express it, so the Holy Ghost can. I know in your own prayer life, you pray in the Holy Ghost. I hear you up here in the altar doing the same. And the Apostle Paul wrote much about prayer. He wrote much about praying. And in his very first epistle, 1 Thessalonians, he tells for us to pray without ceasing. That doesn't mean we have to be constantly on our knees, but it does mean, no matter where we are or what we are doing, there should be a prayer on our lips and in our hearts. I told James Lewis one time, and it's the truth, I prayed before I took an airplane off. I prayed before I landed it. I prayed while I was in the air. I prayed while I was driving to the airport. I pray it all the time. I still do, constantly. I wake up in the middle of the night and somebody's on my heart, I pray for them. Pray for me, you know. Pray for you, everybody out here. The Apostle Paul wrote of the warfare of the believer in Ephesians 6:10-18. And of course, you know, Brother Hill wrote a tract on this very same portion of scripture That track can also be found on the website. And this portion of scripture underlines and emphasizes the importance of prayer, especially in the lives of full overcomers. Who could never become a full overcomer without praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit and watching thereunto with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. That's Ephesians 6:18. We're going to run out of time, but we'll pick up here if the Lord tarries next year. Now, there's a second statement Jesus told Peter in verse 32. There were four statements here. He says, "But I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren." And let's look at that statement, "that thy faith fail not." Jesus knew that Peter was about to face a very tough 96 hours. Probably the toughest time of his life. Jesus was going to die on the cross, be buried for 3 days. He was thinking about that. We'll get into this and finish these other three thoughts next time again, which will be next year. Lord willing.